Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we ask that you would teach us, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ, and that we might receive from him this very living water for which we have just heard. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight we want to talk a little bit about God, following again the catechism. And the question that is asked, you know, what is God? And God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we'd like to talk a little bit about that. And I chose this passage to be read, John chapter 4, not simply because in it there's a clear affirmation that God is spirit. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But also because of what Jesus says to the woman in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Just because we don't know God, or we don't know him well, we don't have good theology, doesn't mean we are not active worshipers. In fact, I've made the point in other times, I would make it again tonight, that everyone is worshiping God. Even the atheists, they know God. Even the agnostics know there's God. And they do engage in worship. Their worship is not acceptable to God. In some cases, they don't think they're worshiping him, but they do. They cannot live without him. They live and move and have their being in him. But even Romans, where it says that they, you know, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, doesn't say they stopped worshiping. But clearly this woman, as a Samaritan, was engaged in the activity of worship, but did not know who or what she was worshiping. And so there's a lot of worship that goes on in the world, inside and outside the church, that is laced with total darkness and ignorance. And I've quoted you from a book entitled Growth and Grace a couple times, where Victor Matthews writes that Christianity is based upon truth, and truth must be learned. In that paragraph, if I'm remembering it correctly, talks about how many Christians, good Christians, sincere Christians, do not enjoy nor do they practice the Christian life because they just don't know it. They go to church, they've gone to church a long time, they've read their Bibles, but they don't know the truth. And that's when he says that's the silly thing about truth, it must be learned. And on other occasions, I've told you that one of the things that seems to be universal is the sheer dogma and dogmatism that everyone has about God. You ask them, what is the greatest rock and roll band in the history of the world? They know. You ask them whether Donald Trump has been a good president or not? They know. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? They know. Why the team that lost the Super Bowl lost? They know. And there's dogma. But then if you get to some more serious things, how would you like to be involved in doing an open heart surgery on something? Oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know that. Well, how about, how would you advise me about how to move forward in life? I've got cancer. I don't know. I'm not sure I'd be the one. But you bring up God and they have just the same kind of dogma over that subject of who God is as they would their favorite rock and roll band or favorite sport team or their political opinions. Even the atheist is being dogmatic. He says, I know something about God. He doesn't exist. The agnostic is being dogmatic. He says, I know something about God. that is not knowable. Do you hear the dogma in that? They try to act humble. But if humble would be, is I'm sure God be, a humble agnostic would be, I'm sure God be could be known and is known by many, but I'm just not smart enough to know whether he's there or not. That would be a humble agnostic. But the arrogant agnostic says, no one can know him. He's not knowable. And anybody who says he is arrogant. Do you hear the dogma? So when it comes to God, we put him in the same kind of category of a lot of other things we have very strong opinions about. But just having a strong opinion doesn't make you right. Just having a lot of certitude over a subject doesn't mean that you are, it's well-placed certitude. And so it was for this woman. She was very interested in knowing the right place to worship, but her worship was grounded in ignorance. And so tonight, just to help us all, I'm going to have Matt pass out a piece of paper, and we're all going to have a theology quiz, pop quiz. How do we do? We did. We're not going to. Remember when I gave you the pop quiz on the Ten Commandments? Tonight's the pop quiz on systematic theology. How much do we know? And this is one of the reasons why the catechisms are so important, because teaching our kids the truth so they may grow up knowing the true truth. Now, just because they know it doesn't mean they're saved, right? We must pray that God would open their hearts and minds. But it's pretty hard to open a mind of an ignorant person. William Ames, in his book, Morrow of Theology, talked about faith. And he says, faith is the resting of the heart on God, the author of life and eternal salvation, so that we may be saved from all evil through him and follow and may follow all good. So faith is a resting of the heart on God. He goes on to say, speaking of faith, to believe signifies an ordinary act of the understanding. To believe signifies an ordinarily an act of the understanding, as it gives assent to evidence. Now, we live in a day and age where faith is primarily held up as anti-intellectual. Faith is a leap into darkness. Faith is a feeling. Faith is an attitude. Faith is an opinion. But faith is historically, in terms of the Bible, is to be an ordinarily an act of the understanding, as it gives assent to evidence. In fact, the word for faith is in Greek is connected to and related to the word to be persuaded. They're not the same word, but they are related. And so what we want to do is, and this is why I think catechetical preaching is so important, that we constantly go through the whole counsel of God regularly and shoring up what we know, reminding ourselves of what we've already been taught, so that we might be found to be men and women of faith, and to not be like the woman at the well, but that we would be men and women who have come to know God and to know who he is. God is a God who has revealed himself in his word, that's and in his creation. And we need to constantly come back to resting on those things that are true about him. God has revealed himself as the sufficient God and the efficient God. He is sufficient in that he's able he is the source of all and every good and perfect gift, and he is efficient in that he is fully able to perform that which he has promised. And you see that in Romans chapter 4, don't you? in Romans chapter 4 when Abraham is declared to be righteous. Remember, he said the text says, and there's this textual variant there in Romans 4, which I think is really fascinating. The King James reads a little different than all the other modern translations. The King James says, without considering his own body and the barrenness of his wife's womb, without considering it, he believed that God was able to do that which he had promised. That's the way the Greek text behind the King James reads. The more modern translations that have a wider and broader textual evidence say he did consider. He did consider his body and the barrenness of his wife's womb. He looked at the facts. And he said, but God, who is sufficient, is also efficient. Right? That's what he said. It's right there in the Greek text. No, he didn't say those words. But he understood that concept in that God is able to do that which he has promised, and therefore it was counted to him or imputed to him as righteousness. He knew something about God. He understood something about the character and nature of God. And because of that, Abraham believed God. And so we need to come to understand something about God, and we would like to think about that a little bit tonight. In the Catechism, the fourth question is, what is God? And God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In this, one writer put it this way of this particular statement, quoting Dr. Charles Hodge. He says, Dr. Hodge says that this is probably the best definition ever penned by man in terms of just a simple definition of who is or what is God. And that's the beauty of the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Baptist version that we are doing that differs at certain places, but this is a place where they're in perfect agreement. It gives us this basic definition of God. Probably it should have been written, if it was written in our century, it was simply said, God is spirit, not a spirit. As among many spirits, he is spirit. It's speaking of his essence. He is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit in his essence. Which means he is one who has no body. And that his spiritual substance and perfections are not tied to anything physical or temporal. And so we want to look a little bit at this tonight. The word spirit, we kind of throw it around. You know, God is spirit, man is body, soul and spirit, the Holy Spirit. We certainly use the word spirit as if we know what it means. But it's really a word that's kind of hard to define. In part because spirit, not a spirit as in a being, but spirit as an essence, is outside of the human experience. We can talk about the activity of a spirit-filled man. We can talk about God is spirit, and the spirit of man is part of the image of God. But when it comes to actually defining what is spirit, it's kind of hard to do that. What is spirit? In fact, the only way that we really can say what spirit is when it comes to essence is to say what it is not, as it's true of many of the attributes of God. Like when we talk about the immutability of God, what does it mean that he's immutable? Well, we don't really know what it means to be immutable. We know what it's not, and that's why we are mutable. Right? The little M in front of immutable is just a negation. He is not mutable. Immortal. What is immortality? Well, we don't really know, but we know what it isn't. It's not mortal. even in our catechism when it says that he is unchangeable. We understand what changeableness is. It's all around us. It defines our existence. But we've never really experienced anything inside of us or outside of us that simply does not change. And so typically in theology, God is described negatively more than he is described positively. And when we come to talk about God as spirit, we ultimately speak of it negatively in that he does not have body, parts, or passions. And so God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. G.I. Williamson wrote in his little commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he says, "We may say that the spirit of man is like the thoughts of man, but when we have said all that we can safely say, we still have to confess that it is very hard to give a precise definition or description of a spirit. When we ask what a spirit is, we'll have to confess that we cannot answer this question fully." So really, when we affirm that God is spirit, we are acknowledging that God is incorporeal. He doesn't have a body. He is without body or parts. He's spirit. A spirit doesn't have parts, and a spirit doesn't have a body. And from that flow a whole host of other doctrines, like the simplicity of God. We've talked about that on other occasions. You would think it would be the other way around. God is simple and man is complex. You think it's the other way around. Man is simple and God is complex. But no, it's God is simple. He's a spirit. There's no divisions. There's no parts. And when we talk about the attributes of God, we're not describing different elements that if you add together, you have God. Like, you know, water, you know, H2O. It's the only chemical I really remember from chemistry class, H2O. You know, you got two parts hydrogen, one part's oxygen. All right, so water is not simple. It's complex. Man is complex. He's body and spirit. God is spirit. No parts. And all the attributes are simply different qualities that are used to describe that substance, that essence known as God. As one writer put it, all that is in God is God. Infinite, eternal, and perfect. We can't see God because he's spirit. And this is one of the reasons why the second commandment says, no images. No images. Because God is spirit. And he cannot be seen. And even when he is seen, like he is in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33, remember he sees, Moses has to see his backside, not his face. And God is spirit. Oop, I don't want to throw that one out. I need that one. God is spirit, and then it goes on to define something about that spirit. Again, it gives us a list of qualities that these added together make God. He's a little bit spirit, a little bit infinite, a little bit eternal. But God is spirit, and that spirit is infinite. So all that God is, he is infinite. And that's why when you go to our confession and it talks about God, and it, our confession says in chapter 2, he is invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. And then it lists a bunch of words with the word most, because he's infinite. Most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And so when it talks about being most holy and most wise and most loving, it's because in his infiniteness there is no more capacity for love or goodness or holiness than what is in God, because God as Spirit is infinite. And all that he is, or as the confession says, he's in every way infinite and most holy and most wise. Someone defined God this way. He said, God is a circle in which everywhere this is the center. Everywhere there is, he's there at the center. That's not how I put it. God is a circle, and the center of that circle is everywhere. The circumference of that circle is nowhere. God is a circle. The center of that circle is everywhere. Like in Psalm 139, if I go to the other side of the world, you are there. If I go to the Sheol, you are there. If I go into the cave, you are there. There is anywhere I go, that center of that circle is there. But the circumference of that circle is nowhere. He's infinite. I don't know if that's helpful to you or not, but it goes on to say, as God is Spirit, he's infinite. He's eternal. Infinite in terms of his space, eternal in terms of time. There is no beginning or ending of days with God. He is the eternal one. He is the one in which there is no beginning or end. He's without limit. He is without boundary. He is not only without space, but he's without beginning. He's without end. He's outside of time. Time is a created reality. Time is part of the created world. God is always outside of time. He can function in time. He can come into time in terms of his works, but he in his being is outside of time. So he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And I just want to describe that briefly. Unchangeable, the fancy word for that is immutable. But that immutability of God has come under tremendous challenge in our generation. God has become, even inside of confessional reformed associations and churches, a changeable God. This was in part at the heart of the impassibility debate our association went through in the last few years. But there are many books written by historically very conservative and confessional seminaries where God exists actually in two levels of being. He exists in one level of being in terms that he doesn't change, but then God has another level of being in which he does change. And so they will say that when God created, he changed. He became something he was not. Before he created, he was not a creator. And then he created, and so therefore now he's a creator. And they do this double speak. The Bible doesn't talk about God existing in two different levels. There's this unchangeable level and changeable level. Because once you do that, now you've got a God who's no longer simple. You've got God with parts. And that ultimately denies that God is spirit. And you got all sorts of issues that just flow from that. But the immutability or unchangeableness of God is under constant attack. It used to be that started with what was called open theology. There were certain things that God did not know, that the future was open. God knew all things that were knowable, but there are certain things that he could not know because they haven't happened yet. What will you wear tomorrow? Well, you probably know what you're wearing tomorrow, but many people don't know what they're wearing tomorrow. You will probably have a Mr. Sparkle shirt on tomorrow, right? Both of you will probably be wearing the same thing, Tweedledee and Tweedledum, right? Two shirts that look exactly the same. But the rest of us probably don't know what we're wearing tomorrow, and so we're the worse for it. We'll have to get up tomorrow and figure that out. So God might know what you're wearing tomorrow, but he certainly can't know what the rest of us are wearing tomorrow because we haven't decided it yet. And so once tomorrow, when I put on whatever I'm going to wear, then God's changed because now he knows what I'm wearing. And they'll get into all this kind of silly talk. So God is changing. God is always becoming. God is not just what God is. There is change and development, an acquisition of knowledge, acquisition of a new emotional state with God, these people would say. Well, then he cannot be infinite. And he cannot be eternal. Because he's changeable. And ultimately, that means he can't be God. Because God can change, and he changes. Either he was God, and he changed, and so now he's not God. He can't go from God to more God. Or he wasn't God, and he became God. But in either case, it's not a good answer for anything, is it? And so we come to understand that he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in who and what he is. But then it lists these other things, and it applies infinite, eternal, unchangeable, how? In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are all describing him in terms of his being is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His wisdom is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His power is infinite. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His holiness is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His justice is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His goodness and his truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so, why is that important to us? Well, it's important to us very simply for these reasons. That first of all, God can be known. If God is always changing, then the God who he is tomorrow may be very different than the God he is today. And so you can never know him. Secondly, not only, even if you could know him, you couldn't necessarily know for sure what you were to be able to believe or trust in him. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6, after restating the covenant, a promise, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. The writer of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath give as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who we have taken refuge should have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." God, who gives this promise, "I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you," to put an end to every dispute, swore. He entered into a covenant oath. And as God cannot change, his purpose cannot change, his word cannot change, by the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, his purpose and his word, it's impossible for God to lie, we would be able to have strong encouragement and hope set before us. If God's changeable in his being, his purpose can change, his word can change, I promise you something on Monday, on Tuesday, changed my mind. You can say that's not fair. You can say that's not honest. You can say whatever you want to say, but if I've changed my mind, I've changed my mind. And what a blessing it is to know that we have a God who does not change, He will not change, and He cannot change, so that we can have strong hope. And so the fact that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being and wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth gives us hope. We can know Him because He does not change, and we can believe Him. We can trust Him because He does not change. And therefore, unlike the woman at the well, we can worship Him because He is true and unchanging. And we can put our hope in Him and praise Him, knowing that we will not ever be put to shame. And as our confession says, because of who He is, we know that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so when we seek Him, He will reward that. He will be found. He can be known. He can be trusted. And we can put our faith in Him. And so let us put our faith in Him. And may God grant us the grace and faith to believe in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. Father, we confess that we are like the woman at the well and too often worship You in ignorance, in what we don't know. Lord, we pray that You would be gracious to us and kind towards us in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.